us bow together the word of prayer. Father, as we look at this book, we understand already, Father, that this book unveils the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as no other book does. It shows us the person of Christ, not on the cross, not on earth, but glorified in the heavens, being the victor over all sin and death and Satan. Father, as we look into this book, by your Holy Spirit, please lead us to understand it, that it may enrich our lives, that it may prod us on, Lord, to be more obedient in the present. And Lord, I pray that it would make us strong in the faith, to know that no matter what happens in this world, no matter how bad it may look or get, you are still going to carry out your plan. You are still going to bring to consummation the total and complete perfection of each and every one of us. And Lord, we thank you. And Lord, help us tonight to understand these things. In Christ's name, amen. If you notice this evening, you have a handout to help you. And I'm going to try to have a handout every week unless we're covering something again. But this handout is also to help you, all right, as you take notes this evening. It's to help you understand how to interpret the book of Revelation. And there are many ways. As a matter of fact, there are four major ways to interpret the book of Revelation. I think that there is only one way that puts Israel in perspective, puts the Word of God in perspective, puts the believer in perspective, puts God's plan in perspective. And so, as we look through this evening, I want you to notice some things. Follow along with me, take notes, fill in the blanks, so you can begin to understand all of us are going to interpret Revelation, which reading can be quite confusing if you do not have some groundwork to build everything else on. You have to have that foundation, or everything in Revelation doesn't make any sense. Right? We want it to make sense to you. I do. And so as we follow along each week, you're going to find that Revelation has some tremendous truths in it. Truths that are taken out of, are fulfilled from the book of Daniel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, are all wrapped up in the book of Revelation. Matthew chapter 24 also. There's many, many things in there that are important for you and I to understand, to believe, and to let sink into our heart and minds so we can be strong in the faith. And that's really why it was written to that first century church. It was written because some of their faith was faltering. They were getting weak. Persecution was hitting heavy on them. So the book of Revelation was given to that first century church to strengthen them, even to strengthen them in the face of torture and in the face of death, always knowing, even if they died, that their faithful Christ would carry out his plan no matter what. Death cannot stop what God's going to do in our life. Right? We're going to get ushered into his presence. So Revelation, in its introduction, is very important as we look at some difficult things. And I'm just going to tell you some of the views. I'm not going to go into depth with them, but I'm going to tell you what view I hold and what view we're going to use as we go through it. And hopefully you get a glimpse in your mind as you think about it week after week as we meet here on Sunday night and look at Revelation. You'll begin to get this small picture growing larger and larger and larger till you get to the point where you say, I understand a little bit what God's doing. And history, even in our world, will become more clear and even more sharp as we look at Revelation. So, let's look right into it. I do want you to look at verse number 1 of chapter 1 of Revelation. The Bible says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel and his bond servant John. All right, right in the beginning, the Bible says that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, starting right on the top of your sheet, the revelation is the unveiling. You can put that right next to the word. It's the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's unveiling something about Christ that was not yet unveiled in other parts of Scripture up until this time. It was unveiling the glorified Christ. And so the book of Revelation is one progressive unfolding, all right, of the unveiling of Christ himself and by Christ himself. We notice in verse number 1, the Bible tells us that it's Jesus Christ initiating the unveiling of himself. But he's initiating it through two mediums, angels and his bondservant John. And so that's how we're getting the message of Revelation coming to us. The human author, of course, is the last surviving apostle, and that is the Apostle John. The date it was written was about 96 A.D., around that area. The divine author, though, is and the center person and subject of all the book of Revelation. If you and I were going to be asked, what is the central picture of Revelation, we could say this: it's the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the subject and totality of all the book of Revelation, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse number 7 in your Bibles and notice what it says there. It says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen." Now, that passage of Scripture is saying that not only is the subject of Revelation Jesus Christ, but the subject of Revelation, more specific, is Jesus Christ coming again. Not as a babe in a manger, not to die on a cross and secure redemption for men, but to come in a glorified way, come in a way that of majesty and kingly majesty, and reigning over all things, putting all things under his feet and becoming the master and lord of all the universe. That's what the book of Revelation is about. And it's a thrilling thing to see that we, his humble bondservants, have the opportunity to understand things men have sought after in all time and could not find the answers. And you and I, by privilege of God, have been given it right in our hands. So let's not neglect or take for granted of these great and tremendous things that God will teach us and the Holy Spirit of God will teach us in the book of Revelation. So the central theme of Revelation is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in 1:7, and that's one of the fill in the blanks there on your sheet. Now, let's get into the interpretation. And I'm not going to be like this every week being technical, but I want to start off being like this so you can understand the foundation of interpretation of this book. All right, so we have to get into some nitty-gritty. So pay attention, follow along and listen, and follow that outline, and you'll be able to jot down some notes. There are four approaches to the problem of interpretation of Revelation. All right, four approaches to a problem. How do I interpret Revelation? All right, here are the four major ones. There are some other ones, offshoots of these four. But here are the four major ones. Some people, some theologians, hold the historical view. All right, and the historical view meant that as a person looked at Revelation, they were interpreting it as a series of events that have already taken place. From Revelation 1 to Revelation chapter 22, they look at it as everything in Revelation has already taken place. All right? And so therefore, Revelation would become an example to believers alive at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, don't try to understand all that. Just listen, jot some notes down, and I'm going to be getting more specific and more clear as we go around. I'm going to nail down and keep going over the way we all together are going to interpret Revelation. All right? I do not believe the historical view, even though I think it has some merit in the first four chapters of Revelation. But after the fourth chapter, I believe there's a great change in the way the Holy Spirit of God has laid down Revelation in the Word of God. And we're going to end up with an outline that we're going to use for the rest of the book. And it's an outline that I have not made up. It's an outline that the Holy Spirit of God made up and put in the Word of God for you and I to follow. And I think it fits the way I'm interpreting the book of Revelation. All right, the second view is the symbolical view. All right? I may throw out some names of who hold these views, too, that you may hear on the radio. The symbolical view is the people look at Revelation as seen as in Revelation are great spiritual truths. All right? They're great spiritual truths wrapped up in symbolical language, meaning that what Revelation says is not literal, but it is symbolical. And it illustrates just spiritual principles. All right, now, some people who hold that speak on WFME are Harold Camping. If you ever heard him on the radio, he holds the symbolical spiritual view of Revelation. All right, do I? No, I don't. I don't hold that view. I think that view has many, many pitfalls to it, because if something is symbolical and something is spiritual, then how can we ever know by normal language what something means when it's written? Somebody over here says, well, I think it means this. And someone over here says, well, I think it means this. And then what happens is everybody thinks it means something, but nobody ever knows what it really means. I don't believe the Spirit of God communicates in any part of the Word of God that type of interpretation for any book of the Bible, including Revelation. All right? Now, the spiritual view, the third view, is the view which people see Revelation as descriptive between the conflict of Christians and paganism for all history of the church. Meaning that as they look into the book of Revelation, they just see a description of how the conflict looks between the Christian world and the pagan world from the beginning to the end. Now, it does have some merit to it. All these views do have some merit to them while interpreting the book of Revelation, but I do not think it's the foundational way to interpret the book of Revelation. But what view do I take? Well, what view do I believe the true way to interpret Revelation is the last view, and that's listed there, and that's the futuristic view. Right, the futuristic view of interpretation. Now, what does that mean? It means that I look at Revelation and I see the book as being future and unfulfilled prophecy from chapter 4 onwards to chapter 22. All right, so the first four chapters are representative to the past, all right, then the present, and then finally from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 22, the future. Now, of course, which view is correct is the next thing on your sheet there. Well, a simple axiom, and an axiom is a center point to how all things would work. A simple axiom of all Bible study, now listen to this, this is very important, is that if words do not mean what they say, then no one can say what they mean. All right, now, when you look at the Word of God, and the Spirit of God had everything to do with writing the Word of God, I don't believe the Spirit of God wrote so we couldn't understand. The Spirit of God wrote so he could lead us into understanding. All right? So, if you and I look at any portion of the Word of God, we must begin to think in our mind that all Bible study, if the words do not mean what they say, then no one, all right, can say what they mean. Now, some people have said this. Well, wait a minute. There's a special lot of people here that are super spiritual. And God gives them a super spiritual understanding of God's word, and only they could know. And many people have clamped onto books of the Bible and advocated that and have fallen into, of course, kind of cult practice religions all over the place. A lot of cult religions are based on what? Prophecy. Revelation. But I say a misinterpretation of Revelation. Now, that next section there, we will be interpreting from the futuristic view, which is also called the literal view. And that means this. As I read the book of Revelation, everything in the book of Revelation, I believe, is literal until I cannot take it as literal by language that tells me I must take it another way. All right? And I'll explain that to you in a little bit. But there are certain indicators in Scripture in the book of Revelation that indicates to you and I when I no longer take it literally. Now, what's literally? Literally is like reading any book. I read it for, this is what it says. All right? But sometimes in the book of Revelation, because it is immersed in symbolism and language that is not common to everyday speech and even everyday speech throughout history. It's been a book that even Martin Luther says, this is a book of straw. I can't even understand this book. I don't even know how to interpret this book. And he never did really deal with the book of Revelation, Martin Luther. He made comments on it, but he stayed away from it. He was scared of it. And maybe rightfully so. And I think today, because of what's happening in the world, and because of the focus upon Daniel, the focus upon Jeremiah, the focus upon Matthew chapter 24, that we have begun to understand by looking at our world and looking at Christian history, that some of the things in Revelation need to be interpreted in a very specific way, a literal way, with a futuristic sense in view. Now, remember this. The basic purpose of prophecy, which I believe most of the book of Revelation is, unfulfilled prophecy, is that prophecy is to influence our conduct rather than for us to say, this is a spectacular event and these are all future events and let's get all hyped up and have this revelation seminar like a lot of people do. I don't think revelation is to be advertised and propagated as something like, these are all future events and let's get around and think of all these things. I think revelation in its basic purpose is to influence our conduct. For what reason? That you and I can be inspired to be obedient in the present day in which we live. That's the way all prophecy should be looked at in God's Word. That it should motivate us to really being obedient. And that's what revelation should do in your life and in my life. Now, let's go to the next section there. When will Jesus come again? And I will only touch the hem of the garment here. I will deal with these questions in more detail as we get to the passage of Scripture. But when will Jesus come again? Is Jesus Christ coming before the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ? Or is he coming after the millennium? When exactly is he coming? Well, again, if you search the theologians, you'll find there are three major viewpoints on this also. See, we have to cipher out all the viewpoints to get the right viewpoint, I believe, and then to begin to interpret. We have to get past this point, though, to really have an understanding. The three major viewpoints about the millennium, all right, about the millennium. Now, before we look at that, what is the millennium? Take your Bibles and turn over to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, and look what it says in verse number, I'll just read verse 4 to 6, in Revelation chapter 20, in verse 4 through 6. It says, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, Revelation 20, verse 4, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus Christ because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ, it says, for what? 1,000 years. Now, let me just stop for a moment before I read verse 5 and 6. People who hold the symbolical view, people who hold the view that it's not literal, or the spiritual view, say that these 1,000 years are not literal 365 years, but they are actual spiritual years, whatever that means. I don't know what that means. See, I don't have a meaning anymore. I lose the meaning. All right? So I believe that it is 365 literal days, including leap years, which comes out to about, I think, 100, well, I don't know how many days. Back in Daniel, it comes out to about 112 days, so 490. Well, I'll get to that later. I've been in confusion with that. But anyway, but 1,000 years, when it says in Revelation, I believe it's literal years. All right? And let me just read verse 5 and 6, and then I want to show you an overhead. I think this overhead, my friend Mike Collins, Pastor Collins, and his wife Donna, and the children are visiting with us. And I think the overhead I have next is yours, Mike. I'm sorry. I'll have to give it back to you tonight. I don't know how I got it, but it was in my set of overheads. And you may recognize it and claim it this evening, but you may want to give it back because I need it. All right, let's look at verse number 5. It says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. And then it says, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. There it is again in verse number 6. And that says something to you and I who are believers, that you and I who are believers, the second death, and that's the spiritual death, that's the damning death that damns a person to hell, that second death has no power over someone who's trusted Christ as Savior on this side of eternity. It cannot touch you. The only thing I have to look forward to is reigning with Christ someday, being with him someday. That's motivational for me. They can take my body. They can torture me because I believe in Christ. They can even kill me. But it's not going to do a thing. Why? Because the Lord's going to raise up this old stinking sinful flesh someday. And it's not going to be sinful flesh. It's going to be redeemed humanity like Christ's body. And I'm not going to sin anymore in it. I'm going to glorify God in it. And I'm going to reign with Christ on this earth for 1,000 years in it. That's tremendous. That's exciting to me. That motivates me. I want to obey Christ when I believe those truths, right? All right, now, let me put it to you in picture form. All right, by way of overhead. You recognize that, Mike? You do, don't you? You know, all right. Good, that's good. A lapse of memory, I have it. I still own it. All right. Now, this is what we're looking at here. We're looking at that in the 1,000-year millennial period, all right, this is what, and I'll explain to you before I even look at the rapture views, but I believe that the church are people who believed and are really Christians. That's what the church is throughout the whole world, will be taken up in the air off this earth. All right? And then a 3.5-year tribulation period will set in. And I believe this whole tribulation period does not have to do with the church of believers. It has to do with Israel. All right? There must be a distinction when we look at the book of Revelation. I think this is where a lot of confusion comes in, is that Israel and the church are different. They're two separate things. God did not give some of the promises to the church that he gave to Israel. So somewhere Israel has to fit back in God's program. Well, I believe it's going to happen right here. And so Israel and the Antichrist will make a pact, and there will be peace throughout the whole world. And yet, at the 3.5-year mark, that pact is going to be broken by the Antichrist, and literally all hell is going to break loose throughout the whole world. All right, now, at that time, after the tribulation is over, I believe Christ returns back to the earth. All right? You and I have been with him in heaven. During that time, I believe that the rewards judgment takes place. All right? And I have a lot of scripture that I'm going to back these up with as we go along. I don't have time to do that right now. But when Christ returns, and then when Christ returns with us, then a thousand-year millennial period where he literally takes back the throne of David, sits upon that throne, and the Bible says, rules with a rod of iron the whole world. Now, in that, there are still some people who have come out of the tribulation period who are still in sinful flesh. That's why Christ has to rule with a rod of iron. There are still some people who are rebelling against him. But during that thousand-year period, something else happens. If you notice under here, it says Satan is bound. Look at what it says in Revelation 20. You're right there in verses 1, 2, and 3. It says, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And then it says in verse 3, and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were complete. After these things, he must be released for a short period of time." Now, after the 1,000-year millennium, which we're reigning on this earth with Jesus Christ, Satan is bound for 1,000 years, but after that 1,000 years is over, Satan is let loose to deceive the nations again. And during that time, there's going to be what we call the final revolt or the Battle of Armageddon. All right? Gog and Magog. All right? And they are going to fight it out. But see, the only problem is the battle's not going to last very long. As we go back to Zechariah, it says that the battle's going to be fierce. But you know who's going to win? Christ. Matter of fact, the Bible says every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord Supreme. He is who he said he is from the beginning of time. And everybody and all the world is going to know about it. There's not going to be any doubt in anybody's mind. There's not going to be any liberal press that's going to be able to fight against it, because he's going to have reigned and he's going to have defeated all the powers of the world, all the powers of Satan, which are really nothing to God. It really is no big deal to God. It really isn't. All right? And so, that is really the plan. Now, let's go back to our sheet, and let me just give you the rest of them. And I want to try to finish by 7 o'clock, so we can be still refreshed. Three major viewpoints about the millennium. Let me just throw them out to you. I gave you a viewpoint right here, but the first one is the viewpoint of amillennialism. Now, amillennialism is the belief that the 1,000 years are to be taken symbolically and not literally, meaning that the 1,000-year reign of Christ is only symbolized in Scripture, symbolized in possibly church history, but it's never realized. Where what I'm saying is that Christ really never literally comes to earth, because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords now. Well, that's true, but he still has his plan he laid out in Scripture to finish. He hadn't finished it yet. All right, we're just in the middle of it all. He's going to take care and fulfill every prophecy that he ever promised in the Word of God. So amillennialism simply means anytime there's an "a" before something, it means no millennium. That's what it means. It means no literal millennium. That's all it means. It's simple. And Harold Camping holds that view. And I think Harold Camping is a pretty good Bible teacher. But I don't agree with him on the end time stuff, all right? And I part ways with him on that one. Because you know what? Everybody who holds a different view, their view of the nation of Israel changes. Harold Camping also believes that Israel's done with. They're kaput. They're gone. But the only problem with that is, if I believe that the nation of Israel is done with completely and God doesn't have a plan for them anymore, that means that the nation of Israel don't receive the promises God promised then, but receives all the curses. There's a problem with that, all right? God doesn't intend that. If you read Scripture in the Old Testament, Israel would have a pretty good argument to say, well, Lord, what about these things? All right, so the Bible says in Romans chapter 9, and I want you to turn there really quickly, all right, Romans 9, because it gives us a glimpse of Israel. Is that what I want? Romans 9, verse 23. Romans 9 and verse number 23. Hope this is what I want. All right, that's part of the verse of Scripture, but I want you to look down to... it says in verse number 25, and as he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And then it says, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. And then over to Romans chapter 11. And look what it says in verse number 23. And it's speaking about Israel. And it says, and they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. Now that means that the true tree is Israel. The natural branch is Israel. Now, the Bible says that the branch was cut off, and we, the Gentiles, were grafted in, and we're the unnatural branches. And then it says in verse number 23, and they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. And then it says in verse 24, for if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, all right, and were grafted contrary to nature, that's the Gentiles, into a cultivated olive tree. It says, how much more shall these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, whose olive tree is it? Who really does it belong to? Israel. And then notice in verse 25, it says, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. And then it says in verse number 26, and thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. I believe this is going to take place where? During the tribulation time. All right, where God's going to begin to bring back Israel, and yet not without persecution. He's going to raise up 144,000, I may call them Jewish preachers, and they're going to preach to Israel the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they're going to get saved. All right, so that is really the view of, now let's just look down, postmillennialism means that Jesus will return after the 1,000 years and stress the impact of the gospel in our day. That means that the church will go through the tribulation and somewhere after the spiritual 1,000 years he'll return. That's not what I am advocating. I'm advocating the last one, post-millennialism. It says the 1,000 years are to be taken literally. I take the 1,000 years literally, beginning after Christ's return to earth to set up his kingdom and to reign as king. All right? And I read you that right there in Revelation chapter 20. All right, now, what is the rapture? What is the rapture? All right, the rapture is when the church is caught away before the tribulation period. You notice here on the overhead, this rapture here, that we're living in the church age right now. All right? And what are we doing in the church age? We're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But remember this. Do you know that the book of Daniel never saw a church age? You will not find from Old Testament a church age. But we're in it. We're preaching the gospel. There's a parenthesis or a gap between the 69th and the 70th week found in Daniel, and that gap is the church age. after the cross and before the second coming, we are living in a gap period that was not even prophesied by Daniel. He never seen it. But we're living in it. And now Revelation makes it more clear about this particular period in which we're living. So what is the rapture? The rapture is when we get caught up together with the Lord. Now, stay there in Revelation and let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse number 17. Now it says there in verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians, are you there? About the rapture, it says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And it says, comfort one another with these words. All right, so the very words of that particular passage of Scripture was given to comfort people in their distress and in their confusion about end time things, about what's going to happen when we die. So the Bible teaches that the rapture of the church is when Christ doesn't actually come to this earth yet, literally, but we're caught up together with him in the clouds, and the Bible says we're going to be with him forever and ever and ever and ever. But that's, I believe that we're caught up before any tribulation falls upon the church. Now, why do I believe that? Well, if you look down to chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians or in verse number 9, I believe it for, this is only one reason. Now, this is speaking of the day of the Lord. But notice what it says in verse number 9 of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. For God has not destined us, that's the church, for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through Jesus Christ. So what is a Christian to look forward to? I am not to look forward to in Scripture to tribulation. I am to look forward to complete salvation in Jesus Christ. I am not to look forward to the wrath of God. Why? The wrath of God was taken by Jesus Christ for me. God doesn't have to pour wrath on his people. God's going to pour wrath on the whole world of unbelief. All right, he's going to pour wrath on Israel. Why? Because they're in their unbelief. And not only that, Gentiles are getting saved and coming to the Messiah, and it even works to cause jealousy in Israel. All right, you know that there are many Jewish people today that will not even acknowledge Jesus Christ in any shape or form. And yet there are still individual Jews coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's quickly look to the next one. What are the five views of rapture? Well, the first one simply is an odd tribulational rapture, meaning that there's no literal rapture. All right, it doesn't exist. It doesn't happen. Secondly, there's the post-tribulational view, and that view says that rapture and revelation are one and the same thing. That means that rapture and the coming of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Jesus Christ, are both the same thing. All right, the third one is mid-tribulational rapture, that in the middle of the 3.5 years, because the first 3.5 years are going to be somewhat peaceful, that the church is going to go through the first 3.5 years and then be caught up in the middle. Now, if you remember, if you've been reading magazines in the last couple of years, Marv Rosenthal, who had a ministry right here in New Jersey, Israel My Glory, left that ministry to start his own ministry because he went from a pre-rapture or a pre-rapture view to a mid-tribulational view, a pre-tribulational view to a mid-tribulational view. And so, therefore, he had to start his own ministry because of it. All right? I don't think that these views right here are a real tremendous big deal, because there are a lot of theologians who have held different views, and we still all end up in the same place. All right? See, it's the mechanics of how we interpret it all and where it all fits. I can't give specific dates when we look at Revelation, but I can give you some help to understand how to interpret it. And then the last view, or the second to the last, partial rapture view, is that only Spirit-filled believers will be raptured, all right, at the time when Christ gathers his saints, and all the carnal Christians will go through the tribulation. And that's kind of odd, but you know, some Catholic organizations advocate this view because it has a concept of purgatory. It has the concept that if I'm not good enough now, I'm going to go through the tribulation and be purged of my sins. That's totally heretical, because if Christ can't purge me fully of my sins, nothing can. All right? I believe Christ has completely and totally purged me from all my sins, and I bank on that, I count on that, and nothing in any event in history can change that. All right? So I think that view is totally off the wall. But I do hold to this one, the pre-tribulational view. And what's that view? It's the view that Jesus will come for his church before the tribulation begins and will return to the earth after the tribulation is done and set up his kingdom. Now, if you notice right there, it says there, the perspective we will interpret Revelation will be literally unless symbolic language indicates otherwise. What's symbolic language? Language like. He was like this, or it was like that. It doesn't mean it was that. It means it was like that. When I get to that kind of language, it gives me an indication in my mind that I need no longer to take it literally, but I take it symbolically. Now, if you look back to Revelation chapter 1, let me just give you one example, because I've already broken my promise. God doesn't break his promise, but sometimes I do. Then I'm already a few minutes over. Please forgive me. I'm going to be done in just few more minutes. It says in verse number 13, if you notice in verse number 14, let's look at 14. It says, chapter 1 of Revelation, it said, his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. Now, does that mean that he was literally like this? No. I no longer can take it literally, but now I can begin to understand the symbolicism of how Christ is being portrayed there in chapter 1. And that's how you know to switch from literal to symbolical. The Bible tells you when to do that. All right, now, this is the last thing I'm getting to. What is the best outline for the book of Revelation? The best outline for Revelation is the outline given by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, look at what it is. In chapter 1, we will find in verse number 19, this is the outline that the Holy Spirit of God, that Christ gives us to interpret the book of Revelation. All right, the first thing in verse number 19, write therefore the things which you have seen. All right, the fill in the blank is seen. All right, write the things you have seen. And what is that? Christ. You have seen Christ. All right, you have seen him in his death and his resurrection. That's past. Chapter 1 talks about Christ, what you have seen, and also what you see now in the description of Christ. The second part of the outline is the things which, found in verse number 9, are. And what are the things that are right now? It's the church. That's the present age in which we live. All right, chapter 2 and 3 describe the things which are right now. You and I are included in that. And so we're going to look at the seven churches and how God looks at the churches and evaluates them and examines them. And then we can look at our church and examine our church the same way. And then the last point in the outline, the things which shall take place. All right? After these things, that is the consummation and that is future. And that means from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 22, what do we have? We have future. All right, now, let me sum it up. Now, everybody look up here. I'm going to tell you exactly how I'm interpreting Revelation as we go through it. Right now, the things that are, all right, are Christ. We know about Christ. We know the message of Christ. We know the plan of Christ. Right? That's the things that have been. That's done with. Now, Christ is a new perspective. He's in a glorified state now. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And during the church age, you and I, We'll preach the gospel, and what's going to happen? People are going to get saved. They're going to come into the kingdom of God. They're going to come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. They're going to get saved. They're going to get bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. They're going to be a new creature in God. I believe as we come to the end of the church age, whenever that is, I don't know when that is, Christ is going to come and rapture or take the church off the earth. And then the saints are going to be with Christ in heaven. And then at that time, 7 years of tribulation will take place. The first 3.5 years, all right, dealing with the nation of Israel, not the church. And then the last 3.5 years is going to be great tribulation. And Revelation describes it in detail. We're going to see some tremendous things when it describes the great tribulation. And then after that's over, the second coming or advent of Christ, we're going to be coming with him the second time. He's not going to be coming alone. We're coming with him as victors, as people who have won the battle already. And we're going to come with him, and he's going to set up a literal 1,000-year millennial reign. All right, there's going to be a battle of Armageddon. And then, of course, at the end, there's going to be the battle of Gog and Magog. That's the final, ultimate battle where Christ will finally destroy all enemies. And then, finally, the great white throne judgment found in Revelation chapter 21. And then what's going to happen then? A new heaven and a new earth. This earth is going to be, however, if the Lord's going to refabricate it or make a whole new thing, I don't know. He's able to do it. All right? But there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And then, am I blocking that? And an eternal hell, all right? Right now, Hades is not necessarily eternal. There's going to be an eternal hell where everyone who did not believe in Jesus Christ will be cast into eternal hell forever and ever and ever and ever, and that's God's final judgment upon not only Satan, his angels, but everybody who did not believe. And then what happens? The eternal state. We're with Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever and ever. Isn't that a blessed message? Now, the practical purpose of Revelation, as I conclude, is to bolster your faltering faith, to strengthen your weakening knees, and to encourage you to stirge the fires of loyalty to Jesus Christ enough and to the point to overcome even torture and death. That's what it did for this first century saints. That's what it can do for you and I, and it supplies a moral and a spiritual ammunition for life every day. It also supplies it for death, and it helps us to deal with the struggle of the forces against Christ, that Satan, and we know that we have become victors over all demonic forces. And so the book of Revelation is about our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it unveils his person, his majesty, his goals, and his plans. And it motivates us, no matter how bad it gets, to continue to serve him in the present. That's the introduction to Revelation. I need to be flogged and then beaten and thrown out of the church tonight. Because I broke my promise and I'm sorry. I won't do that. But I just pray that you get that pattern in your mind of what's happening as we go through it. And I'll begin to keep putting this overhead up, another one. The one Brother Mike's here that I'm keeping now. He never claimed it. And see, it's past time, so it's mine for good. But I just pray that you're encouraged tonight. And if there is anyone here this evening that has not confessed with their mouth and believe in their heart that God has raised Jesus from the grave and called upon him as a sinner who needs to be saved tonight, do that. Because this is not my plan, this is God's plan. And it will happen. It will come to pass. All right? Be faithful to these studies. If you're going to understand the book, you've got to be here. Let's stand together as we close with an invitation hymn. What is that invitation? 143. If you need to come and we can show you how to be saved.